Hallelujah. God bless everybody. This is just such a wonderful topic. There's so much we could get into, and we could really go on a while. But when it comes to the seven spirits of God, the eyes of the Lord, as he mentioned, it's in Zechariah chapter 4. It's in 2 Chronicles. It's in Revelation, obviously. And it's even in Isaiah 11. Not so plainly in Isaiah 11, but I'm going to kind of begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, because that's where we really see where the introduction of this comes. And I believe this is the first time that the spirits of God are actually mentioned. But when we read it, the Bible tells us about a man named Asa, and he was king. And it says the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went to see Asa. And he said unto him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him." And so there's some very important pointers already coming out, and this is really going to play into this whole picture that I'm talking about and we're going to discuss for the Word of God about the eyes of the Lord. So if you seek him, he'll be found of you. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. And it talks about Israel had been without God, and they didn't have a teaching priest. They weren't living by the law. You know, Israel was up and down like a roller coaster for so many years.
Yeah.
But in their trouble, they looked to God. Thank God they'd eventually go to him, which is kind of good, because I know people like that. They're up and down. But when it really gets down to the bottom, God will still hear them when they call out to him.
Yep.
And they sought him, and he was found of them. And it says, there was no peace to them that went out, none to them that came in, but vexations were upon them, because they just weren't serving God. That's what happens when your life isn't dedicated to God. Just Satan kind of has some free territory. You're giving him an open door. And so nation was destroyed, a nation, city of city, and God vexed them with all adversity. But this is this man talking to Asa as a prophet of God. "Let not your hands be weak, your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard it, this Oded the prophet, he puts away all the idols out of the land of Judah. It started going on an uphill climb again, once again, righteously in the land of Israel. And out of the cities of Ephraim, renewed the altar of God. And he got all of Judah and Benjamin together and took them out of Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, it goes on. And then they offered to God the same time spoil of which they had brought, all these sacrifices, and entered into a covenant. "We're going to seek you, God, the God of our fathers, with all our heart." And who wouldn't seek the Lord? They'd be put to death. So it didn't matter if they're a small or great man or woman. And they swore to the Lord with a loud voice, shouting trumpets, and just began rejoicing and worshiping at that oath. And then Maacah, the mother of Asa, the queen, he removed her from being queen because his own mother had made an idol, and he had no favor upon anybody. He just put her away, cut down her idol, stamped it, burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places weren't taken down. These were places where the pagans worshiped. But still, it says, Asa, he was perfect in all his days. In other words, he was really set to seek the Lord. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated. And there was no more war. God got on the scene. That's why we said earlier, things were up and down. Nobody had peace going in or out. But Asa kind of turned things around. And that's an example to you that when you seek God, God will start intervening. But if you're sinning, don't expect him to bless. And then it says, it goes on, and there's 36 years of his reign. And the king of Israel comes down, and he comes against Judah, and he wouldn't let anybody go out or come in to Asa, the king of Judah. And Asa brought out all of these treasures, and he said, "Let's make a league." Ben-Hadad hearkened unto Asa, sent captains of his armies against the city of Israel, smote all this. Battle started happening. Baasha heard it, this other king. He stopped building Ramah, and his work ceased, and Asa took all of Judah and carried the stones of Ramah. It's a little bit of background we've got to get into. I won't get into all the details, but here Hanani, He's another prophet or a seer, and he comes to Asa. Watch how this leads up to the eyes of the Lord. He said, because you relied on the king of Syria, and here's what had happened right there. He wanted to work with the world. He wanted to get some help from man, leaning on the arm of the flesh. And you didn't rely on God, the host of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hands. And then he goes back, and it goes back even into chapter 14 of Chronicles and so forth, where the Ethiopians and the Lubims were a huge host. Lots of chariots, lots of horsemen. And he relied on God back at that time. And that caused the prophet to come and say, as long as you keep doing this, you keep looking to God, everything's going to be all right. But you went to the flesh this time. You didn't seek God. And he says, he delivered those armies of the Ethiopians and Lubims into your hand. I mean, it was almost like a Gideon army, 300 tiny group against such a huge Midianite army.
Over and over, yeah.
Yeah, and here it was with Asa, with the Ethiopians. There were multiplied larger armies, but God gave him the victory. But he says, God sees. Now, here's where you really get in. It says the eyes of the Lord, after he talks about this, you relied on God. He delivered them into your hand. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself. God actually wants to show himself strong in the behalf of people whose heart is perfect, which it was the case previously in chapter 15. He was perfect in his days. He had trusted God. And he says, God delivered you. He saw what you were going through. His eyes, in fact, will show you how this connects with what Mike Phillip already told you. There are seven spirits of God, seven eyes on the Lamb. And we'll show you how they're actually in Revelation 5. We'll read you the verses momentarily where the eyes of the Lamb were seven. He had seven horns. And it says these are the seven spirits of God. So just hold on and we'll get into all that explanation, but it's seven, and seven is God's perfect number. It's complete. So if you've got seven eyes, and you can read in Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding, the Bible interprets itself. That's what's so fascinating about the Bible, and it lets you know this isn't the work of man's mind or thought. It is God's word. I mean, the intricate design and patterns laid out in the scripture, and the Bible doesn't actually come out and tell you these things. You just start noticing it, and you start seeing levels to scripture where they all like dovetail together, and they're all coordinating, and seven means perfect. So if you get understanding, which is represented by eyes, seven eyes, you've got perfect sight. You've got perfect understanding. Like the seven horns on the Lamb, horns represent power. You've got perfect might. Well, seven eyes is perfect sight. He doesn't miss a thing. When the eyes of the Lord go through the whole earth, he's not going to miss somebody, and he's particularly looking for these kind of people, the people through whom he can show himself strong on their behalf, the ones whose heart are perfect toward him. And he said, by going to the Syrians, Asa, you've done foolishly, so now you're going to have wars. And Asa kind of backslid. He became wroth with the seer. He put him out. It wasn't what he wanted to hear. You know how the Bible says in the last days, there's people going to heap to themselves teachers because they've got itching ears and they want to hear right. What they want to hear. Nobody wants to hear somebody prophesy to you. You've done foolishly, and now you're going back to a time of war. And so Asa, in his carnal mind, he just didn't want anything to do with it. But the point is, in 2 Chronicles 16 and 9, the eyes of the Lord are going all through the whole earth. Now, I just want to bring you to another verse because, Mike, you had already mentioned in Zechariah, and I'm just going to go here very briefly, but in Zechariah chapter 4, notice this statement, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro through the whole earth. Well, in Zechariah 4, he's dealing with long time later, but there's people. Zechariah was prophesying to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, two men that were rebuilding Jerusalem after they got out of captivity in Babylon.
Right.
And I won't get into all the details, but look at this. Who's despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. And it talks about a particular they. And shall see. So whatever they are, they're going to see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. So here you've got seeing. You've got a particular seven. And there's a plumb line or a plummet. And the temple's being built. And these eyes are going to rejoice. These eyes are seeing it. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and he told Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation of the temple, and they were coming under all kinds of persecution and mockery. People were saying, you aren't going to succeed in this. And you could read about it in Ezra, how they tried to restore Jerusalem, and Sanballat and all of his crew were just mocking and making fun. And that was the same thing with this small instrumentality in the eyes of the Lord and in the world, but they make the eyes of God rejoice. Because what did, I'm feeling the Holy Ghost just talking.
Amen.
What did 2 Chronicles 16 say? His eyes are looking for people through whom he can show himself strong on their behalf. And here you've got Zerubbabel and Joshua trying their best with just a little group of people to build this temple, but there's somebody God can show himself strong for. Hallelujah. And it says, those seven, that's the eyes. They are the eyes of the Lord. And just like 2 Chronicles 16, they run to and fro through the whole earth. Hallelujah. And there's even more I can get into, because you're going to get into the, we're going to be talking about the candlesticks here very momentarily, because that's all related to the seven spirits of God as well. But oh my. So then when you go to Revelation 5, last book of the Bible, Revelation, no wonder God ended the Bible off with this book. What a way, because Revelation takes, one man counted over 200 Old Testament pictures and stories and uses them as symbols to John. And what the icing on the cake is just so awesomely unbelievable. I mean, you get the last book of the Bible with the rest of the Bible all incorporated in it. And here you go. You're going to see the seven eyes of the Lord. We saw it in Zechariah. We saw it in Chronicles. And it says in verse 6, and I'll get into more details of this chapter later, but John sees a vision, and he sees the throne of God, and he sees the four beasts, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man, if you go to chapter 4, verse 7. And in the midst of the elders, there was a lamb. As it had been slain, but hallelujah, he's standing. Now, when you get a lamb that's been slain, but he's standing, you got resurrection here.
Yeah.
This is Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist talk about taking things from the rest of the Bible just by John, and it doesn't even say that lamb was Jesus, but you've got to go to the rest of the Bible to learn that, and it's obvious. It's self-evident, but John called Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and so here's a lamb. He's standing. He had been slain. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And here's that phrase again. We're reading it now for the third time. Sent forth into all the earth.
Wow.
Hallelujah. And oh, I just got to throw this in to glorify my Jesus a little more. Because when you go to the beginning, in that throne, amen, God was sitting. And in his right hand, he had a book that was sealed. And the book, by the way, was written on the inside and on the backside, within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now you get seven seals. You had seven eyes, you got seven horns, now you get seven seals. And so who's worthy to open the book? And nobody can open it. Nobody's worthy. And no one in heaven, neither in the earth, under the earth, nobody anywhere could even look thereon. Talk about being unworthy. And John began weeping and crying because nobody could open it. But then a voice says from one of those 24 elders, stop weeping, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. Now watch this. He prevailed to open the book. That means there must have been a fight. There must have been a battle. And what did we read about the lamb? He had been slain, but he's standing. Hallelujah. He fought the greatest. And then the ironic thing about it is it says the lion prevailed to open the book. And then He said, don't weep. And he tells them, behold, in other words, look, look at this lion. And here John looks, I beheld, behold, so I beheld. And in the middle of the throne and the four beasts, that means between them, I didn't see a lion, he says, I saw a lamb, as it had been slain, seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. But he was, the revelation is that the lion is the lamb.
Amen.
And the way that that's a revelation is the Bible, the way God does this is he's giving you a message here. There's so much packed into those few words that to unpack it, you're going everywhere through the Bible like we're going to do tonight. And here, he was a lamb. The furthest thing from a lion you could think of, a ferocious lion, a lamb that furthermore had been slain. I mean, he was killed. And where's this lion? Where's this lion, Lord? That is the lion. Because that lamb, remember it says when Jesus went to the cross, he was like, and there it is again, a lamb led dumb to the shearers, open not his mouth.
Isaiah 53.
Hallelujah. And then it mentions it with Jesus Christ, open not his mouth, wouldn't say anything. You know, Pilate and them were asking him, are you this? Zacharias says, are you the same? And he said it to the high priest because he honored the position of the high priest, though the man was a hypocrite. Still honored that position. He says, thou hast said. In other words, you want to know if I'm the son of God or not? You just said it. But at any rate, he won a lion-like victory by giving his life. Most people, when they win a victory, they avoid dying.
Yeah.
They avoid death.
Right.
But here he is, he dies. Because if you're coming against man, well, you got to avoid death. But if you're coming against death, like Hebrews 2 and 14 says, he took death, which was the power of the devil, and use the devil's own weapon against him. Now, if you're going to take advantage of death, and if you're going to try to bring down death, and like Psalm 110 says, you're going to put death under your feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, then you've got to be killed to overcome death and then resurrect yourself from it. That's the only way you could overcome death, overcome people, avoid death. But if you want to bring death down, let death throw at you everything that it can, hallelujah, like death. And then in that state of death, lay there for 3 days, praise God, and then raise yourself up from the dead. John 2 and 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And he spoke of the temple of his body, and he overcame death. But he had to die. So that's why he's called a lion. But here he's got seven eyes, and there's a book with seven seals, and he's got all power, seven horns. And if all power is seven horns, and all eyes are seven eyes, all understanding, all seeing, and you've got a book that's sealed seven times, it's perfectly sealed. But no wonder nobody else could open this book, because only somebody with perfect eyesight can open a perfectly sealed book. Hallelujah. And so, remember, wow, this is where it's just going to go over the top here. Remember what those eyes are looking for. They're going to and fro throughout the whole earth for God to show himself strong on somebody's behalf. They looked and they found Zerubbabel and Joshua and Zechariah. And then they looked and they saw weak instrumentality where they needed somebody to show themselves strong on their behalf. And that somebody was none other than God himself. Well, here, everybody's unworthy to open this sealed book. Praise God, I just feel waves of the Holy Ghost talking about it. And the reason they're weeping so much is because you find out later, I don't even think John understood why he was weeping at this point of the vision. He just had something come over him and God was giving him a revelation. And he actually gave John that feeling, gave him that tremendous sorrow of weeping because something about this book, and he hasn't even said what it is yet, it needs to be open. And if it's not, he just wept. And I could hear him howling and just howling and weeping. And then you read what it was all about. Hallelujah. Because it says, He came and took that book, the one that had seven eyes, the seven spirits, the ones that are going into all the earth. They're looking for somebody to show themselves himself strong. You're going to see the ultimate way that God showed himself strong right here. He came and took that book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he took the book, boom, the four beasts and 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And they've got every one of them harps, and they've got golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. I mean, this is just from Jesus taking that book. And they said, "You're worthy to take the book." And here we go. "To open the seals, for thou wast slain." And there it goes. "You redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And not only that, you made us to our God kings and priests. And now we're going to reign on the earth." Bless God, Mike. That takes man back to the Garden of Eden, to where God gave Adam dominion over the earth in the original creation. Hallelujah. And just to throw this in, we talked about this before with the cherubim and the beasts, but there's so many allusions, not illusions, allusions to Genesis here in Revelation.
Yes.
The four beasts, the cherubims, and we don't have time to get into all of that tonight. But no wonder he wept so bad. This was something to do with redemption by the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. And so when you look at that, what greater need could man have for God to show himself strong on our behalf than salvation from hell, than losing the kingdom over the whole world, and then to such an extent that people are weeping and howling and bawling, and John's just crying out in agony. And then he says, "Wait, there wasn't anybody. There wasn't anybody, John. You read that yourself when we read this. No man in heaven, nor in earth." But all of a sudden, boom, God came on the scene, manifested in the flesh, because these are the eyes of God that are seeking throughout the whole world. And here they're on a lamb. Talk about oneness. Talk about God manifest in the flesh himself. This lamb has the seven eyes of God. But the reason it wasn't possible for them to be delivered from this loss of the kingdom and going on the road to hell was because there had to be a man. That's why it specifically said there was no man. Mike, I never even thought of that till the Holy Ghost just dropped that in on me. No man is the emphasis here. It had to be a man. And when you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "By man came death." And it has to be by man that the resurrection from the dead will come. And that's why I already mentioned Hebrews 2 and 14,
yep,
where he took death, the power of the devil, and destroyed the devil with it, with his own weapon. But the whole verse says, he partook of flesh and blood so that he might, through death, destroy him. That he couldn't die. God can't die as God. He's got to manifest in the flesh, and there has to be humanity involved. And so here you've got the Lamb of God, which is God manifest in the flesh. So much so, and I just got to throw this in there, because when you go to Revelation 22 and you read about the throne of God, and now you're reading about the throne of the Lamb as well, people might have a temptation to think there's two here. There's, yeah, God and there's a Lamb. Well, there's two, but two what? Two persons, two gods, two what? Well, look at this. It says there's going to be no more curse. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. But hear it again. The throne of God and the Lamb's going to be in it. But look what it says. After it says God and the Lamb shall be in it, it all of a sudden turns to the singular tense. His servants shall serve him. Not their servants shall serve them. His servants will serve him, and they shall see his face and his name, not their names, not their faces, his name. But it's talking about God and the Lamb as though they're one. The name, not names of the Father and of the Son and, right, of the Holy Ghost. the name. And when Peter baptized people in the name, according to what Jesus had instructed him, he did it in the name of Jesus Christ. Why is the throne of God and the Lamb, but they don't see their faces, they see his face? You know, why is it his name and not their names? Because it's all one. And the reason is because there's no temple in this city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Now, Jesus already said in John 2 and 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. His body was the temple. And who dwells in the temple of God other than God? And so when you've got God, whom no man has seen at any time, and John's only seeing symbolic visions, a lot of people will say, well, there's got to be two persons because John sees one on the throne and he sees the Lamb. Well, that's a vision, because John, the same writer, said in 1 John, no man has seen God at any time. So you're seeing visions, and that's symbolic, so you can get some kind of concept that he's trying to get into you. But when you've got the temple being the Lamb, Jesus, God's dwelling in it, the invisible God. If you could see God, you'd see no further than the surface of your eyeballs. We said that on your show before. God's everywhere present. He's nowhere absent. But his spirit was inside. The very person of God was inside that humanity. Hallelujah. And he was like a temple with God on the inside. And that's why you could only see, amen, his face. You could only read about his name. Hallelujah. Now, what we're going to go through now is change gears and go to another level with this. Because Jesus, in Revelation, has those seven eyes that Chronicles said are looking for people to show himself strong. And the greatest strength that God could ever show himself strong on our behalf with is to bring us back to the Garden of Eden dominion and take us right back after 4,000 years since Adam, according to biblical timeline, to bring us back to this kingdom again. Talk about showing yourself strong on man's behalf. Hallelujah. And that's why it's the greatest thing that ever happened, by God showing himself strong. In fact, the Bible even calls him at the right hand, and the right hand in the Bible is a Hebrew idiom for power.
Because amen.
People that in the back in those days that fought in battles with their swords, they used their right hand. That was the right hand of power. Because watch the connection to the church with these seven eyes. It's going to bless your soul. Hallelujah. Oh my. So here, now we're going to look at, here you've got Revelation. Revelation literally means an unveiling. And John was seeing this. Talk about seeing in your eyes. There's a brother in our church that he goes, oh man, the lights just come on when we get into the word like this. He means revelation. You start seeing things. And Mike just said, your eyes get open and you start. Now this all is connected. You were in the Holy Ghost, Mike, when you said that, because this is going to take us to 2 Corinthians. And want to go there? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible tells us, Paul was talking about himself and the apostles as New Testament ministers. He said, back at those days, people were writing letters of commendation when they would want to recommend themselves to a church that they would preach in. And so Paul says, do I need to commend myself? Us apostles, do we need to commend ourselves? Like some others, epistles of commendation, letters of recommendation from you. Your lives being changed. You people are our epistle, written in our hearts, and you're known and read of all men. And you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ that's been ministered by us. Now watch this. This is all going to bring it to another level altogether with these seven eyes of the Lord. When he says those people were his epistle, he kind of clarifies that. An epistle is a letter.
Yep.
Most know. And here, this is an epistle of Paul, not an epistle of Peter. He says, you are epistles of Christ. Jesus is the author, and he's the finisher, Hebrews chapter 12. But Jesus, he's the author, And he's the writer of this epistle, but he used us apostles like pens, like fountain pens. And he says, we didn't have ink inside of us like a normal pen. Bless God, our ink was the Holy Ghost, Spirit of the living God inside of us. And so here God takes us apostles, and it's Jesus that's doing the writing. And he says, the ink inside of us is the power of the Holy Ghost, and that's what's going right into your heart. Your hearts are the parchment. Your hearts are the writing material. And you, your very hearts are epistles of Jesus Christ. Talk about the author. Hallelujah. This is the new covenant, because he's contrasting the new from the old, because he said, these aren't on tables of stone that God's writing on now. He says he's writing on the fleshly tables of your heart. And we happen to be in his hand as his pens. And we get this kind of trust through Christ to Godward. And he says, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. He said, you know, I'm not bragging about me and John and these apostles. We're the pens of God. No. He says, our sufficiency is of God. We've got everything we need in him. Hallelujah. But he not only made us these pens, but let me put it another way, Paul said. He made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, which is the old covenant, but we are of the Spirit. The letter kills, but that Spirit that's like ink inside of us, as it's going into your hearts, it's giving you life. Because the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, the Ten Commandments, was glorious. Watch this. This is, I just never cease to be blessed by this. It was so glorious, that old covenant Mosaic ministry of Ten Commandments. But nevertheless, it was still called the ministration of death. It was so glorious, despite the ministration of death, that the children of Israel couldn't even steadfastly look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. And did you just catch what Paul did here? I mean, Paul is a veritable spiritual genius. Like the revelation, no wonder God gave him a thorn in the flesh because of all the revelations he had, lest he should be puffed up. But he just had such unbelievable revelations where he just took the old covenant and had Moses, the old covenant's minister, represent that old covenant and its glory. Because as the face of Moses was so bright that the people couldn't even look at it, he says, that's what I mean by the glory of the old covenant. Moses' face shining represented the glory of the old covenant. And it was glorious. And you know, there's even people, a lot of people today, they've turned the New Testament into a ministration of condemnation, and they'll condemn you, and they'll condemn you, and they're using the word of God. And there is a glory there, and that kind of gets them hooked to it. It kind of gets that feeling in there, but they're in the wrong covenant. That glory was to be done away with, though. And, you know, if you get into the Septuagint, and, you know, you get the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you actually go back to where Moses' face shone, and the people durst not look upon him for the glory of his countenance, it'll tell you that I can't right now get into the actual terminology it uses, but it gives you the sense that that glory was going to fade away, and they wouldn't know it was going to fade away because Moses had a veil on his face every time he talked to them. Now, if he hadn't had that veil on, they'd hardly be able to look at him. But after a few minutes, the glory would be fading until they could see it, and then they'd notice it would be gone. And Paul, Revelation preacher Paul, he said, that's a message too. There's a message there. He said that old covenant glory was going to fade away, just like the light on Moses' face eventually faded away. So just by the sheer fact that the light faded away on his face, the old covenant was going to be done away one day. And doesn't that just blow your mind? But he says, even though that was glorious, and it was so glory that they had that veil there, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Because if the ministration of condemnation's glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Because even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, If you didn't have the new covenant, that would just blow your mind, the glory of the old. And Moses represented that. But now that we've got the new, it doesn't even have any glory by comparison. It's like, you've probably heard this illustration. You can see those beautiful lights in the sky, all the stars. But when the sun comes up, you can't even see the stars. The glory is just blown out of the water. For that which is, if that which is done away was so glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And I just need to pull something up here, right, for a second. That tells us, folks, there's not another covenant coming after the one we're in now.
Amen.
Moses' covenant was done away. This one remains. It's never going to be done away. You see, the reason I say that is because some people think that in a future millennium, God's going back to the old covenant again. In a future millennium, God's reverting back to sacrifices. And they even believe in a future tribulation period where the blood of Jesus won't save you, but you'll have to shed your own blood. That is blasphemy, because nothing but the blood of Jesus can save a soul. Not your own blood, not even dying with your own blood. And that's why Paul said, without us, they could not be made perfect. In other words, they wouldn't be complete. They needed this new covenant to come. They needed Jesus to come. Or without us, they'd be incomplete. And that's why there's movements now that are trying to raise money and finance a temple in Israel. There's actually Christians that are trying to breed red heifers so that the high priest can be anointed, because it required that of a high priest, who will be in turn offering sacrifices again. And Christians should know that Jesus was the last sacrifice, and these others will never take away sin, and his did once and for all, according to Hebrews 10. And Christians are actually unknowingly blaspheming the final sacrifice by supporting a system. And then they'll reason, well, we need prophecy to come to pass. You don't need to have God worry about whether he needs your help or not, so you can get the apocalypse closer. And he's done the final sacrifice. And don't blaspheme his holy name by thinking that you can offer, help fund a sacrifice that they can get these things going. That here, the old covenant done away with. It's gone. But watch this. He gets back and says, now we have such hope that we use great plainness of speech. And now he's talking about such clarity and understanding and clear eyesight, plainness of speech, and contrasting that with the old covenant by again bringing Moses into the picture, who represents the old covenant. He says, now every time Paul said here, we and us, he's talking about the apostles. He said, we apostles, we've used such plainness of speech, not as Moses. Now, here we go. That put a veil over his face. Now, as soon as you talk about a veil, there's lack of clarity.
Right.
You can't see your veil. It's hidden. Revelation literally means unveiling.
Right.
But here you've got a veiling in the old covenant and an unveiling in the new. And he says, we're so clear in what we say. And I want to contrast that, Paul said, with how Moses once again represents the law. Because when that veil was on his face, that represented they couldn't see. There was no revelation. There was no clarity. It says that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Because his face was veiled, they couldn't see the glory was shining and lesser and lesser and lesser until it was out, which represents they didn't think the old covenant would ever end. That's what it represented. He said that it's abolished now. But here's what happened. He said their minds were blinded. For until this day, Paul said, when he was writing Corinthians, until that day, decades after the cross had already occurred, the same veil is remaining untaken away when people are focusing on the reading of the Old Testament only. But watch this, Mike. That veil is done away. It's ripped away. There's an unveiling occurring. There's a revelation going to happen in Christ. And he clarifies it. Even unto this day, when Moses read, the veil is on their hearts. Now notice where it is. It's on their heart. Now, remember what he said earlier? He said, God is using us apostles like pens, and the ink of the Spirit is writing in your heart. Well, that's talking about the people whom you're going to read about right here next. Because the old covenant people, they've got a veil on their heart, and God's not able to write on that parchment because it's covered in leather. It's covered in a veil. He's got to rip that veil away if there's going to be something happen in their hearts by this new covenant. And so he says, when it, and he just talked about the heart, when that heart that's been looking at Moses all the time and is so veiled and not exposed for the Spirit of God to write and become an epistle of Christ, when that turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And watch what happens. Now, when he talks about the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That's the ministration of the Spirit that he talked about in verse 8. The Lord is the Spirit. It's him himself. Not only is Jesus got the pen in his hand and writing, but Jesus, the Lord, is that Spirit that's inside of those apostles, that's the ink, and it's him that's actually, you talk about the Word, Jesus is the Word, hallelujah, being written in our hearts, because the veil was ripped off, and Paul said, I used to be like that, I had my heart covered over, because I stuck my eyes on Moses only, and just like there was a veil over his face, you know what, listen to this, the messenger of the covenant repeats himself in those who follow him. And Moses had a veil on his face, so the people had veils on their hearts. But watch how this all turns around. When they turn to the Lord, and it's going to talk about the Lord in a moment, and his face, just like it did Moses and his veiled face, it says when they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Hallelujah. Let me get back down here again. And that's the spirit of liberty. In other words, your heart was in bondage. Your heart was under a veil. You were bound from, the veil bound you from seeing the glory. And your minister, his face was bound. And his face had the glory locked up inside of it. And just like the holiest of holies had a veil in front of it and nobody could see it. Well, here behind Moses' face, he was there. He saw the glory of God, but that glory was only limited to him, because once he absorbed it and he began shining, remember on Mount Pisgah when he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. He says, well, there's a rock beside me, but you can't see my face and live. But I'll put my hand, and God's hand went between Moses, and God took a physical form and actually seemed to pass by. And when he passed by that crag in the rock, he put his hand there so Moses couldn't see his face. But then Moses was able to look and see the back part of him. And just the back part, he absorbed, and he shone so brightly, they needed a veil on him. But that is all done away. We can now see the face, because the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. In other words, the veil's gone. And here, look at it. And we all, with open face, we're beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. His face isn't veiled. That's why when his face isn't veiled and it's shining, which John in Revelation 1 described when he saw Jesus, his face was shining like the sun. Right after, talked about people turning their hearts to Jesus, who had been looking as though they were looking at Moses with a veiled face. That's what it was like to be under the old covenant. But then they turned to Jesus, who hasn't got a veiled face. And remember what he said earlier in the same chapter? This glory makes Moses' glory non-existent by comparison. You have your heart unveiled when you turn to Jesus, and then you're looking at his open face, and like Moses' face was veiled, and his followers had veiled hearts, Jesus' face is unveiled, and you turn your heart, it's not just going to church because somebody invited you. I mean, you're getting into it, and you're really giving your life, and you're believing it. You turn your heart to Jesus. Amen. There's a lot of people who go to churches, never turn their heart to Jesus. But when you live it, and you put everything into it, and turn your heart, his face is unveiled, and now he's your leader, and your heart becomes unveiled because you become, it actually says it, you are changed into the same image from glory to glory. You've gone from old covenant glory to new covenant glory. And just like Moses' face was veiled and your heart was veiled as a result, you went to Jesus and his unveiled face repeated itself in you so that your heart is now unveiled and now you're being changed into his same image. Now, this is unbelievable. This takes it. Now, watch how the seven spirits of God connect to all of this. When you go to chapter 4, Paul goes back again, says, we've got this ministry. And he said, God has given us mercy and we don't faint. We're going to teach, we're going to preach, we're going to be those pens in the hand of Jesus to write Holy Ghost ink into your hearts, which is Jesus himself, by the way. And he said, we're not being dishonest. We're not cheating you. We're not handling the word of God deceitfully. We're not just making this up. But by manifestation of the truth, we want to see you, your consciences need to see and bear witness with us in the sight of God. But if our gospel's hid, if you've got some people that still get veils on their hearts, there's another reason that's happening. Because Satan wants to keep you under the law. He wants to keep your hearts hidden. He wants to keep that veil on your heart. If our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. See, with the heart man believeth. And that's why when you believe with all your heart, you turn your heart to him. And an unveiling occurs. And he says the devil doesn't want that light that changes us into his image. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And by the way, he's the image of God. And here the image of God is changing you into his image in return. And there's going to be a whole bunch of images of God when Jesus is done with this. Lest that light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He says, because I want to tell you, remember he just said, the ink inside of us is the Holy Spirit, and the Lord is that Spirit. Somebody once said to me, Mike, that doesn't mean he's the Holy Ghost. The Lord is that Spirit. That's talking about the Holy Spirit, another person. No, it's talking about Jesus, because look what he says here. We don't preach ourselves. What's coming out of us in this ink, the Spirit of God. He says, it's Jesus Christ, the Lord, coming out of our mouths. That's the ink of the Holy Ghost. And you know what we are? If you want to talk about ourselves, we're just your servants. But he is the Lord. Hallelujah. So here you got them not preaching themselves, but preaching Jesus, and themselves are the servants of these people. Why? Why are we just preaching Jesus? Why are we so full of Jesus that we can't do anything else? Here's why. Because God, for God, the same God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he's shone in our hearts. Why? Why, Paul? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What did he say at the end of chapter 3? The open face of Jesus is shining on people's hearts because their hearts have been unveiled, exposing their hearts to the pen full of Holy Ghost ink in God's hand to write on their hearts his epistle. And by writing on their hearts, brother, it's actually telling us he's the Word. He is the Word himself, the expression of God. Well, he's writing the word into their hearts, and they're becoming a word because they're the epistle, they're the writing, they're the letter of Christ. And so you get the word being multiplied now in us. Hallelujah. So 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 ties together with 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, and here it's going to lead up to the eyes of the Lord again. And so there you've got us turning into his image. Now, this brings us to another level again. Here, remember, the seven spirits of God are the seven eyes of God. They're looking for people through whom he can show himself strong on their behalf. Hallelujah. I'll just show you how much he's showing himself strong here, because when you keep reading, Paul talking about this light that's now been blasted into his heart. And he needs to give the knowledge out. He needs to preach it through what chapter 3 described. He says, this treasure, this light, this knowledge of the glory of God that's in Jesus' face, we have, us apostles. Now he says, I've already described myself and the apostles as pens. We're filled with ink. But let me use another illustration. We are earthen vessels, and this treasure is in an earthen vessel. It's in us bodies of clay. And brother, what he was doing here was taking Gideon's story. Not only does Revelation go back into the Old Testament, but Paul was doing it right now. Gideon had an earthen vessel, torch of light fire inside of that thing. And remember what made that torch light be exposed in the story of Gideon? He said, I want everybody to watch me and do what I do. He said, take a torch in one hand, a sword in one hand, and take a jar with a fiery flaming torch inside, and then crack it open and let that light blast out of there and cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. God's sword and Gideon's sword combined together, and it defeated the enemy. That's how it's going through the whole word here when you deal with this stuff. And he said, why did God put this treasure in an earthen vessel? Why a mere crude, rude, rugged clay pot that Paul described himself as? It was so that the excellency of the power would be obviously known to everybody to be God and not us. And man, the Holy Ghost is showing me something, Mike, I never noticed before right here. Hallelujah. That's why the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's looking for people to show himself strong, that the excellency of the power be of him and not of us. So not only does he love us so tremendously much that he wants to help us when we need help, because we can't be strong on our own, so he's going to show himself strong on our behalf, but he wants everybody to know it's not us, it's him inside of us. And watch how Paul makes that undeniably plain as he continues. We are troubled on every side, us clay jars, but we're not distressed. Doesn't that blow your mind? We are perplexed. We're just as human as you are. But what's superhuman is we're not in despair when we're perplexed. Persecuted as much as anybody else could. That's the humanity of it. But that's the earthen vessel. Because when God's glory is inside so that the excellency of the power would be obviously his, we're not forsaken. We get cast down, but we're not destroyed. And then he sums it up by saying, we're always bearing about in our body, the earthen vessel, the clay jar, the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. When they busted open those clay jars on the mountain in Gideon's day, the fire was manifested. The light that was inside came out, and it destroyed the enemy, and it gave victory to the people. And he said, I am ministering to you Christians, Corinth. And he said, you're going through it, and you're hearing about me and all my troubles. He said, don't worry about me and my troubles. Yeah, I'm being persecuted, but there's a Holy Ghost fire inside of me that's proving I'm not the one doing the origin of the supernatural in myself, because I couldn't be persecuted if that was the case. I couldn't be troubled. I wouldn't be able to be perplexed if it was originating with me. But God's showing you that he's real by keeping me human and keeping me persecutable, cast downable, amen, perplexable, troublable, but none of these things are destroying me, which is proving that God's inside of me. And he says, that's the life of Jesus coming out. And he says, I'm just able to minister more Holy Ghost anointing to you people by the trouble I'm going through. So don't weep for me and don't cry for me. This is actually helping bust open this clay jar so that more glory can come out. No wonder, Mike, he said, I glory in tribulation. Because he knew something that a lot of believers don't know. It's just going to bust open our clay jars so that the life of Jesus could come out. I got his death in my body, But praise God, his resurrection life is coming out of me every time I preach. He would have asked them, you want to know why I'm so anointed? You want to know why I'm so full of knowledge of the light of God's glory? Is because I've been broken so much. I've been persecuted and I've been cast down. I've been left for dead, if you read the book of Acts, beaten with rods 5 times when one beating's supposed to stop you. But he said, it's just making glory come out of me. Hallelujah, God.
Praise the Lord.
And he says, we which live, we're always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus could be made manifest in my mortal flesh. So while death is working in us, you guys are the audience in the congregation that's getting the revelations I'm preaching. It's life in you. Hallelujah. Oh my. But let's keep going here because there's more about the eyes of the Lord. When you go to Revelation 1 now, and remember the light in the face of Jesus that I actually referred to in Revelation 1, verse 12. I turned. Remember when Paul said, when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away? I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. That's what he saw. Candlesticks right there. He was in the middle. He says, that's, notice the first thing he sees is the candlesticks. First thing he mentions. And in the midst of the candlesticks, the second thing he saw was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, did you catch that? Eyes like flames of fire. And the eyes of the Lord, 7 spirits of God. And in chapter 5, you get 7 eyes. But look where the 7 flames of fire are this time. Now, this is where we're going on another level here. 7 candlesticks are burning. 7. Remember you talked about the stone in front of Zerubbabel and Zechariah saw it? Eyes of the Lord, they shall rejoice when they see. They're looking for people to show themselves strong on their behalf. Hallelujah. He's now in candlesticks that are burning, 7 of them. Watch how this comes together. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth comes a sharp 2-edged sword. Notice the stars, the sword out of his mouth, and his countenance like the sun shines in his strength. The glory in the face of Jesus from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Changes us into his image.
Wow.
John is seeing. When your heart turns to the Lord, John just turns. Now, he was already Christian, but God's still showing us symbolism here, and he's preaching a message through this play. Hallelujah. And so his face is shining like the sun. And remember, when we turn our hearts to the Lord, the word of the apostles starts shining like the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, he said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, and it beams on into our hearts, it flashes into our hearts, and it changes us into his image. You get a word coming out of his mouth. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and it's doubly emphasized by his face shining light, which represents the word of God changing us. Catch that. And it's all connected to it. Mike, I just saw this right now, too, when I read it. The 7 stars. Watch what that's going to refer to here in a moment. In the same mouthful, he's got his hand with 7 stars. There's a sword coming out of his mouth, the word. And his face is shining revelatory light. And John saw him. And notice what happens to John. I fell at his feet as dead. Now, keep in mind, when his face is shining like the sun and our hearts are revealed and exposed to it, it changes us into his same image. John falls like he just died. And he laid his right hand, and what was in his right hand? 7 stars.
Right.
He hasn't told us what those stars are yet, but it's coming. The same hand. And he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. And John, you just fell like a dead man to you, didn't you? I was dead. but I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. In other words, I'm laying my hand on you and, symbolically speaking, raising you from the dead. You fell like a dead man. Well, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. And lays his hand, and we are changed into his same image. And John came up out of that fearful state of having died. He was so terrified because he said, fear not. That's why he fell dead. And right now, the things that you've seen, hey, pen, I got to fill you up with some more Holy Ghost ink. Write the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And notice what he reveals in verse 20. Of all what you read about, his eyes like fire, his hair like snow, and paps girt about with gold, and feet like brass, and his voice like many waters, like a thunder. He only talks about the seven stars, which we just read about, the seven and the seven golden candlesticks, the only two things he verbatim explains. He mentions the rest in chapter 2, and chapter 3, but he only interprets two of these elements, and look what they are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And remember, each of the seven churches, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of so-and-so. He's talking to the ministry. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So notice, he had his right hand, and this is what we can share with the same kind of people, Mike. He had his hand, which has the seven stars in it, puts them on John. And then says, I was dead and I'm alive. And then he says, those seven stars are the ministries. So here in his hand is the ministry. You heard of the fivefold ministry? The hand of Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. He puts his hand on John. And that's a message. And not only that, the first thing John saw was seven candlesticks before he even saw Jesus. You know what he's saying? The church of God, the candlesticks of God, they are going to be where Jesus is in the middle of. So these guys and these dudes that think it's just them and Jesus got their own thing going, they don't have a clue, because Paul said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And he said, I have set in the church first apostles and then teachers and pastors and gifts. If he set them in the church, then there's still a church. There's still pastors, there's still prophets and teachers, and we are demanded by God to receive from their ministry. Even myself and yourself as ministers ourselves, we receive ministry from others.
Amen.
So that's as much from the pit, these people that go on with that, and it's just filled with this kind of revelation. But notice, this really becomes interesting, because here you've got these seven churches somehow mixed as seven candlesticks into the fray. And look at chapter 4, just before chapter 5 and the seven eyes, chapter 4, verse 5. He sees this throne when he sees that door of heaven open. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. There you've got the seven candlesticks. But look what he calls them, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, when you go to chapter 5, verse 6, it says the seven eyes on the Lamb are the seven spirits of God. The seven candlesticks are the seven spirits of God as well. And we just read where the candlesticks are the churches. So, hallelujah, are you seeing how this is coming together? The churches are becoming images of Jesus, just like Paul said, we're changed into the same image. And Paul said, I'm filled with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And he said, every time I go through persecution, don't worry about me. It's just cracking the jar open, and the light, which is the spirit and the of ink inside of us pens, or in other words, The light inside of the jars that's cracking open, it's shining in your hearts, and you are going to be read of all men. You are going to be an epistle of Jesus. I'm reading an epistle of Paul and John and Timothy and these guys, but he said, you folks yourselves, you are the icing of it all. You're the epistles of Jesus, and you're being changed in the same image. So what it's saying is those seven spirits of God on Jesus are now becoming the church. And isn't the church the body of Christ anyway? And so it's no wonder that there's a relationship between the seven candlesticks being the churches and the seven candlesticks and lamps being the spirits of God. We actually get his eyesight. Now, oh, praise God. Then this goes right to Isaiah 11. There's going to come forth a rod out of the stem. Look at the language he's using.
Yep.
Rod. There's a stem. That's tree language. A branch is going to grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here, you've got the main shaft, which is like the Spirit of the Lord. This becomes self-evident what I'm doing here as we continue. And notice it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord all by itself, but then it says the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It pairs up wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. And then counsel and might. There's another pair, counsel and might, one on one side, one on the other. And knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he stops. He doesn't say anything else. Now notice it started as a branch. It started as a stem. And did you know what a shoot is? And
yes.
A sucker?
Yes.
You know what a sucker is? What he saw here was like a stump. Jesse was the father of King David.
Yes.
And David's kingdom flourished like a glorious tree. And that tree, by the time that Jesus came, you've got descendants of David by the names of Mary and Joseph. Joseph wasn't the natural father of Jesus, God was. But even so, he came from the house of David, and Mary did. They're from Bethlehem. Bethlehem came from David. That's where Bethlehem was where David came from, rather. That's where David tended the sheep. And here, that great glorious house by the time of the New Testament, I don't got time to do this, but when you check about how Mary brought Jesus as a baby to the temple, when she offered pigeons and turtle doves, it was because she was so poor that the law said, if you can't bring livestock, then you can bring pigeons and turtle doves in place if you're poor. And that shows that David's house was so poor by this time. So it's like a tree that had been cut down, but Jesus comes along. And a shoot, if you ever see in the woods an oak stump or an old dead oak tree, now and then you'll see a sucker. And that is another oak tree coming out of the root. And that root is still active. And
right,
to all appearances, this thing's gone down. But that's going to come up, and it's going to go into a tree. And no wonder, and I'm going to show you some more verses in a moment, but here, the candlestick was shaped like an almond tree. It's a tree that this was shaped as, with the seven spirits of God, the seven lamps, the seven eyes of God. It's a tree. And so you got tree language with a sucker coming out of the root, and this tree is going to get branches, and it's going to grow big, and the Spirit of the Lord's going to be the trunk, and the branches, they're going to be wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. And then counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Hallelujah. And these spirits, seven of them, are going to make this branch of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He's not going to judge after the sight of his eyes. That's fleshly looking things over. And he's not going to reprove after the hearing of the ears, but it's going to be with righteousness that he judges the poor. In other words, correct judgment, not judging a book by its cover. He's got
right.
Quick, which is living, anointing, supernatural understanding. And he'll reprove with equity, not reprove after the hearing of his ears. He'll reprove with equity for the meek of the earth and smite the earth, and righteousness will be the girdle of his loins. And then it talks about changing hearts that were like wolves until they can dwell with lambs. That's not talking about physical wolves and lambs in some physical zoo where all the animals become tame. That's right. Talking about what Jesus is doing right now, because Jesus actually uses these words. He says, I'm not going to judge after the sight of the eyes. You actually see him saying that. Let me find that if I can, because this is just coming to me. Yeah. John 8 and 15, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And if I judge, my judgment is true. That's what Isaiah said would happen with those seven spirits of God that would make him of quick understanding. You're seeing it right there. So if that's talking about the time when the tree would bud and this branch would grow and the seven spirits of God are working, well, he's talking about the same thing, about the lion and the wolf and the lamb and all of that, because he's changing people, those seven spirits of God. And the same thing that he said about himself, he said, now you need to do. When the Spirit of truth has come, he's going to guide you into all truth. Seven. Truth is light. All truth. He won't speak of himself. Whatever he hears, he's going to speak, because he's going to judge with righteous judgment. And he'll glorify me. He shall show you all things of me, and so forth and so on. And talking about us turning into his image. Now, if that wasn't a lot... I got to go further.
Oh, yeah, do it.
We got to go. We got the time. Let's do it. Numbers chapter 17. Remember, it just called Jesus the branch. Look how far the truth is going about these seven spirits of God. That verse you talked about at the beginning of this meeting here tonight. Moses laid some rods before God in the tabernacle of witness, Ark of the Covenant, because people were murmuring. And they were saying, Moses, you know, you aren't the only one that God has to use. You're not the only one. There's others of us here that can worship. And he says, okay, take a censer, put fire on, and let's see God work here. And, you know, he's going to confirm by God's power, not by his power, who is ordained to minister like he is, which they were criticizing. So take all of your rods. 12 of you. You got 12 tribes? Let your leader have his rod and inscribe upon that rod the leader, the tribal name. And Aaron's rod, or rather Levi's rod, put the name Aaron on it, because he's the high priest here. One rod for every one of these leaders. And I want you to lay, I'm going to take them and bring them in before the Ark of the Covenant, and lay them before the testimony, the covenant or the testimony, the Ark of the Testimony. It's all referring to the same thing. That's where God meets. And the man's rod, which I choose, is going to blossom. I'm going to make to cease from me this miserable murmuring and complaining of these people that are murmuring against you, Moses. And he said, so let's get the rods. And he laid them up before the Lord. And look what happens overnight. On the morrow, Moses goes into the tabernacle. He looks at the rod of Aaron, and it was budded and brought forth buds, bloomed blossoms, and look what kind of fruit it yielded. Now, what did I say a little earlier about almond trees? But just hold it there for now. There's buds, there's blossoms, and there are almonds. Now, Moses, he couldn't fake that. When you get a tree's branch and it's got buds on it, there are not going to be any flowers or fruit. And if you find one with flowers on it, there's not going to be any buds or fruit. And if you find with fruit on it, there's not going to be any buds or flowers. These are three consecutive, not simultaneous, consecutive stages of growth of a fruit. But here it's happening simultaneously. Nature can't do that. And so God did that purposely to prove this was genuinely God. And why did he do that? That dead rod of Aaron resurrected from the dead. But when it resurrected, it didn't have natural life. It had supernatural life, because it had buds and blossoms and fruit simultaneously. But it was an almond branch. It was an almond branch. And what did Isaiah 11 say about the one who'd have the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes of God?
The branch.
It would be a branch that would come up. And you're seeing a picture of the resurrection of Jesus, the branch, our great high priest, hallelujah, our King of Kings, amen, being foreshadowed by this. But after you read this, in Exodus 25, we go down to verse 33, where Moses is on top of Mount Sinai getting instructions for the tabernacle. And he's given instructions for the Ark of the Covenant in verse 10. He's given instructions for the table of showbread in verse 23. But then when you get down to verse 31, he's given instructions for the golden candlesticks, the lampstand, in which Jesus was standing in Revelation, which are called the seven spirits of God in chapter 4 of Revelation, associated with the seven eyes of Jesus in Revelation 5. And he says, when you make this candlestick, it's got to be beaten, but you're going to make a shaft, the Spirit of the Lord. You're going to have branches, wisdom and might, knowledge and light, and so forth, six branches. And look at it, Mike, bowls, which would correspond to the fruit, knops, which correspond to the buds, and flowers simultaneously. But what kind of bowls are they? What kind of fruit is in this candlestick? He said there's going to be six branches come out of the sides of that shaft, and three on one side, three on the other. The bowls would be like almonds. So here you've got the exact same kind of tree, an almond tree, but now we've got six branches out of a shaft where Jesus is that shaft, hallelujah, with the buds, the flowers, and the almonds, and they're in his image because they're just like him. There's branches now. And in Revelation, it takes all seven of them, calls it churches, and Jesus is in the middle of it, hallelujah. And so no wonder Jesus has seven eyes that are called the seven spirits of God, and the candlesticks in Revelation 4 by the throne are called the seven spirits of God. And Jesus is in the middle of the candlesticks, and he's got these eyes all over him in chapter 5. It's the church begins to see like Jesus sees. We take after him so much that we have our Father's eyes now. Hallelujah. We've got our Father's eyes. Hallelujah. He's turning us into his image. Praise God. We've got his death. We've got his burial and his resurrection. We've got his righteousness, for goodness sake. We've got his holiness. Hallelujah. And we're being changed more and more into the image. And this light, and watch this. Oh my. In John, or rather Matthew, so we've got the power. And here in Matthew 5, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, the thing is, let me see. In John chapter 12, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. Jesus was talking about himself here. And he said, they're the light of the world. Go back there again. Computer screen is just taking me, hitting the wrong buttons. He says, you're the light of the world. But he makes the statement as well that we're the light of the world. We are also the light of the world. You are, and he says, I am the light of the world. It's the same thing that he is. And we can't be hidden. And notice, you don't light a candle. You got the candlesticks. Put it on a candlestick. Let it give light to everyone in the house. Hallelujah. But I'm just trying to find that verse. Just eluding me right now. But we all know Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And now he says, you're the light of the world. Now, all of this is to show us that this wonderful revelation of the seven spirits of God can be on us so strongly that we get eyes like Jesus and we actually become, I'm the vine, he said, you're the branches. And if the candlesticks, which are branches, have fruit in the form of light, then he said, I'm the branches, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you're bringing forth fruit. You're bringing forth light. And this is what other people are going to see. And it's the seven spirits of God that are on us as much as it's on Jesus, because we're his body, we're his branches, we're his extensions in this world. And those seven spirits of God are working through the body of Christ. And God, hallelujah, is still looking through the whole world. But now the eyes are in the body of Christ, the church. His eyes are in all, there's the church is going around the world and it's reaching out to the lost. And the beautiful benefit of it is that we not only continually and increasingly are changed into his same image, but light is coming out of us. And Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that when they see your good works, they're going to glorify your Father, which is in heaven, which is exactly what Jesus said. He said, the works that I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And now that's true of us. They see our good works and they glorify the Father. He said, don't look at the flesh. Don't look at this body and think that the goodness originates in the flesh. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, this is just an earthen vessel. And Jesus said, this body's just the temple. But he said, the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And you know, there's a thing that a lot of people can't believe in. They believe that the Father's a distinct person from the Son. Right. Jesus is saying, he's in me. If you see me, you see the Father because he's in me. I'm the temple. Right. And what did he call us? We're the temple of the Holy Ghost too.
Amen.
He's the vine and we're the branch. We're temples. The seven spirits of God are on those seven branches of the candlestick. And God, through the whole body of Christ, is doing one huge work, still reaching out, looking for people through whom he can show himself strong on their behalf. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, God. Praise. That's what it comes down to. Amen. And I could go on even some more. I think that's good enough for us for tonight.